All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans tonight. I've been saying that for a while, haven't I? Are you bored? Good. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 11 tonight. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse number 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation this which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, he also spared not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Well, let's take this portion of Scripture tonight and take a nice close look at it, shall we? Now, verse number 11 began with the words, I say then. Nobody has a comment? Little seeming words that add nothing to the text. Well, sure. I say then to what? That's the question we should ask ourselves when we see that. We're being tipped off here that something is about to be built upon that which has been said before. And so, let us seize upon this opportunity to review everything we know about Romans 9 and 10 and 11 up to this point. Are we ready? Romans chapter 9, what's it about? You should start getting an outline of the chapters in your mind now, so that when you think of the book of Romans, you can outline it in your head. All right, the doctrine of election. Now, why is the doctrine of election brought up in Romans chapter 9? Did the Holy Spirit just decide out of a clear blue sky that it might be a nice time to talk about election? Or is it said in a context? Let me ask this question. Election of individuals or something else? Election with respect to what? Individuals? Individuals? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are talking about a specific group of people. Israel. Absolutely. Romans 9, 10, and 11 speak about Israel. And it's true that election is brought up in chapter 9, but election of who? We just said it. Israel, absolutely. Is the election of God subject to variableness or shadow of turning? He certainly doesn't. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever? Does the counsel of God stand sure? Are the gifts and calling of God without repentance? Amen. So if Israel is an elect nation, what does that tell you about Israel's future? Is Israel ever going to go away? Is God done with Israel? No. So the reason that election is brought up in chapter 9 is not to talk about individuals being elect or non-elect, as Reformed theology would have you to think. It's talking about the nation of Israel. You can't lift the doctrine of election out of Romans chapter 9 and make it mean what you want. This is not Humpty Dumpty. It's set in a context. Election according to Israel. What about chapter 10? What's chapter 10 about? Can you quickly outline that for me? Tell me how Paul starts chapter 10. Okay. Yes. Amen. Paul's an Israelite himself, is he not? Yes. And so in chapter number 10, Paul says wonderful things praising the Israelites. Not quite. What does he say about the nation of Israel? Sure. Look in verse number 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the... What's that next word? You weren't reading along with me, were you? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What was the Jews failing? What did they do wrong in chapter 3 that they're going to really be upset with Paul about? Unbelief. Well, why would he say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? How does that tie in with the children of Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness? In other words, how did Israel miss the mark? As a means of what? Yes, absolutely. They thought that the law was a means of salvation. Now, if the law is a means of salvation, what does that do to the blood of Christ? It eradicates it. It makes it of none effect. That's how Israel missed their Messiah. They thought that by keeping the law, they would be made righteous. Is that the function of the law, by the way? What is the function of the law? Why did God give Israel the law? He had to have had a purpose. It was a schoolmaster to show them what? That they couldn't live by it and that they needed a Savior. Absolutely. The purpose of the law was to show Israel that they were not righteous, but that they were unrighteous and that they had need of a Savior. That's how they missed their Messiah. We don't need this guy. We're good Jews. We keep the law. Didn't Jesus challenge him one time? Which one of you can accuse me of sin? Remember that the only perfect man that ever lived in this world was crucified. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay. Look at verse number 12, because we have another key point being brought up here. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you suppose the Jews would have to say about that? Of course they did. They thought that the Gentiles were dogs, that God's dealings were only with the nation of Israel, and that was the sum total of the matter. They were God's chosen people. And to suggest that a Gentile could have the same standing before God as a Jew would be repugnant to them. That's why they hated the Apostle Paul. That's why Jews even today hate the Apostle Paul. They had a religious exclusiveness, which is destroyed right here. Now, let me ask you a question. If in Old Testament times a Gentile wanted to draw near to God, what was the procedure for doing it? He had to be circumcised and what? He had to be a proselyte. He had to join the nation of Israel, and if he did, then he had the same privileges as the people of Israel. Then he could bring a sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, couldn't he? He could. He would. He actually became a Jew. But what's Paul saying that now that the New Testament church is underway, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek? This is going to be really tough news for the Jews. What? So now let me ask the question a different way. If a Jew wants to have a relationship with God today, what does he have to do? The exact same way that we do. A Jew has no standing before God simply by being a Jew. He's a sinner, lost and undone, just like the Gentiles, and has to receive Christ as his Savior, just like the Gentiles. Well, this is going to be very difficult for the Jewish nation. Look at verse number 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Well, of course they knew. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to, what's that next word? Jealousy. Wow. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. What people is he talking about here? Anybody that wasn't a Jew. Can you see what God's doing here? Can you imagine how difficult it is for a Jewish person to see a real Christian, and a real Christian would love Jews, and they'd be able to see obviously that God's working in that person's life. He'd have to admit that. And if he's willing to admit that, what might be the next step? Let me see if I can illustrate this point just a little bit. Now, the church in Jerusalem started to be very suspicious of Paul and his preaching. So they called Paul and Barnabas to the so-called Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. Why did they do that? Mm-hmm. And who was he preaching to the Gentiles? Christ. And what wasn't Paul preaching to the Gentiles? Judaism. You Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. You Gentiles don't have to observe the feast days. You Gentiles don't have to go up to the temple the three times during the year that the Jews do. You're saved by your standing in Christ. Well, they didn't like that. It made them jealous, didn't it? I think God knew what he was doing. Well, that brings us to chapter 11 then. Now, when you read verse number 21 in the 10th chapter, a question would arise in your mind. Let's just read it. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This isn't Paul saying this. Mm-hmm. It's God himself saying it. This doesn't sound good for Israel, does it? And as a matter of fact, if you lifted that verse out of context, you could almost make it sound like God was all done with Israel, couldn't you? Reformed theology does exactly that. Nonetheless, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? If you read chapter 10, you'd start thinking, wow, the Israelites probably have gone too far. God's probably done with them. They've done it this time. Well, Paul beat us to the pass. He's cut us off at the pass. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that. Because that is going to be the key that's going to unlock what we just read tonight for our text. Roots and trees and branches. You remember what we read when we first started the lesson, right? Roots and trees and branches. Pardon? Okay. Okay. True. Now, last time we got together, we looked at verses 1 through 10. And if you look at 1 through 10, it almost looks again like, you mean even David prayed in verse number 9 that their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block? Let's review this just for a moment. Let's spend a couple minutes reviewing this because that also is a foundation or a part of the foundation upon which we read the text we read tonight will stand. Do you remember what we said about this table? What was the table? The Passover. God ate with his people. Israel had a table, just like the church has the Lord's table. What did Jesus do with the disciples after he rose from the dead? Loudly? He asked for food, and when they gave it to him, what did he do with it? In their presence. He sure did. Eating is a form of communion. Baptists ought to know that. If anybody does. Eating is a form of communion. Who usually sits around tables together, friends or enemies? Yes, usually families and loved ones. Here God is eating with his people. Now, what did that Passover symbolize? Kirby first? No, you go first, Kirby. You started. Jesus Christ being crucified. How was that brought out in the Passover? Shed blood of what? A lamb. Who did John the Baptist say Jesus was? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what did they do with the Lamb? No, before they ate it. How did they sacrifice it? They killed it. And they shed its blood. Doesn't the scripture say in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission? Amen. And then what did they do with the blood? They put it on the lintel and the side posts of the door. What was the effect of that? Now you can talk about that death angel, Brother Stan. Certainly. When the death angel came through the land of Egypt, he passed over that house. They were secure. Now, what was all that a picture of? Yes, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, bringing us out of the realms of death. He lifted me up out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock. The table of the Israelites. And then along comes the very one of which the Passover spoke, and what did they do with him? They said, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. Why did they say that? If they were going to reject their Messiah, they must have had an alternate plan. What was their plan B? How were they going to escape the pains of hell when they died? Sure, they actually thought that by doing the rituals of the law and keeping the commandments, that they were gaining a holy standing before God. But what again was the purpose of the law? Pardon? It was to condemn. It was a schoolmaster. But they turned it around and made it a means of righteousness. Yes, absolutely. Sin that it might seem exceeding sinful. It was to steer them to Christ. Oops. Now, let's see if this makes sense. Verse number 9 in chapter 11. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. This is David saying this. Why would he say such a thing? David is speaking prophetically here. If you go back into the Psalms, Psalm 69, don't do it now, but you might make a note of that to read it, because this is a quotation from there. Why would David prophetically say a thing like that? Did David know something by the Spirit? That's exactly right, brother. David, speaking prophetically, said that they're going to rely on themselves instead of on their Messiah, and they're going to reject him, and that's how their table's going to be made a snare, because they think that the table is what saves them. Do you realize that there's Christians that think that communion actually has something to do with their salvation? They actually think that because they sit at the table of the Lord and partake, that somehow that's going to save them? They're making the same mistake that the Israelites made. They're putting their faith in a ritual instead of in Christ. Can you see that? That's where Israel went wrong. They began to put their trust in what they were doing instead of in Christ, because they lost sight of the fact that they were just lost sinners. And when Christ came, they didn't know who he was. Now, what does the scripture say about the Laodicean church with respect to Christ? Yeah. The last in the series of seven churches, the church at Laodicea. Now, this is the church now, not Israel. Christ is on the outside, knocking on the door, not calling out to the church, but calling to any individual within the church that if he'd come and open the door, he'd come in and sup with him. Tell me what the difference is. The church fails the same way that Israel failed. And it's going on around you everywhere. The Roman Catholics started practicing it in 600 or 700 AD with the church at Thyatira, when they began to teach that baptism was a part of their salvation, that the Lord's table was a part of their salvation, that the last rites were a part of their salvation. They changed the memorial supper of the Lord into a sacrament or a sacrifice. The Protestants came along and do just about the same thing. And it's gotten worse and more degenerate. We don't need to throw our lot in with them, do we? Okay, let's spend the last 10 minutes working on this new material then. Verse number 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, it sure looks like it at this point, doesn't it? They crucified their own Messiah. Their table did become a snare to them. It looks to me like their goose is cooked. But now we ought to be thinking about, what was chapter 9 about again? Somebody remind me, I think I've forgotten. That E word? Election! Is the calling an election of God sure? If Israel is going to be saved, who's going to have to save them? Certainly! Well, thinking about it that way, let's read verse number 11 again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Perish the thought. Why? Just quote me a verse. Why? For the calling and the gifts and calling of God are, oh yes. Israel's not going to save Israel, but God's going to save Israel. Why? Because he made a promise. Yes, he made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. Again, there are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Quickly, what are they? Conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. The one that God made with Abraham, it was what kind? Unconditional. How do I know it was unconditional? Somebody prove it to me. What was Abraham doing during the ratification of the covenant? He was asleep! God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. God unilaterally ratified the covenant with Abraham. When he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So unless the devil has figured up some clever plan to overthrow God's plan, God's not done with Israel, is he? Amen. So then, doesn't the question arise, why did God let them fall? Could God have stopped Israel from falling? That's right. He's sovereign. He could have. Yes. Do you suppose that there was some plan in the back of God's mind before the world ever began? Or do you suppose that those Jews that said, away with him, crucify him, took God by surprise? Christ knew exactly what they were going to say when he stood before Pilate, didn't he? If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. So then the question arises, why did God let Israel fall? That's it. Now we get to verse number 12. You see, if the millennial kingdom had started when John the Baptist announced that he was the forerunner of Christ, and he said, behold, the what? Behold the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord's coming. Make his paths straight. What did Jesus start to preach when he began his earthly ministry? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he tell the Syrophoenician woman when she came to beg him for the life of her daughter? He called her a dog. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he say after he arose from the dead and just before he ascended? We call it the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? The whole creation. Something happened between the time that he saw the Syrophoenician woman and the time that he commissioned those disciples to go preach it to everybody, not just Jews. Pardon? Yes, the veil was rent. Israel rejected their Messiah. They crucified their Messiah. Now that opened the gate for God to do what? That's right. Verse number 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles. Well, how is the fall of them the riches of the world? In what way? What does that mean? Hint, we just went through it. It means salvation for us. If Israel had not rejected Christ, what would have happened? More than that, when Christ made his triumphant entry in Jerusalem, their Savior, lowly and meek, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and the common people strawing palm fronds, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But what did the leaders of Israel say? That's right. But what if they would have accepted him? What would have happened? He would have set up the millennial kingdom. Would salvation have come to the Gentiles? Only if they became Jews just like before. See the wisdom and mercy of God? That's right. But they did have special privileges as a nation, didn't they? And they will again. When the millennial kingdom does start after the rapture of the church, Israel will be set at the head of the nations, and all the nations of the world will send their envoys to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed they will. But because they rejected their Messiah, now God was free to do the church age. That's where you and I come in. Verse number 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, notice not extinction, just diminishing, note that well, of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if it was really good for us Gentiles because we got to get saved by trusting in Christ because Israel rejected him, how many shouts of joy are there going to be when Israel believes too? Won't it be great when Israel and the church are together at the same table and loving each other and having fellowship in God? That isn't the case today, is it? But that's what Paul is saying here. Isn't that cool? Look at verse number 13. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. How many times have I repeated over and over, if you're a Christian, which writings in the scripture are written directly to you? The Pauline epistles. Paul just said it right here. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Man, when Israel gets saved, and by the way, when is Israel going to get saved? And we're talking about the nation, not individual Israelites. Certainly, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall behold him, and they that pierced him. And so it is said that all of Israel shall be saved in a single day. And what do you suppose the bride of Christ is going to say when that day comes? Praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God, we've been waiting for this. And now, the Lord our God has brought it to pass. He's joined us together, torn down the middle wall of partition that stood between us. That's going to be a wonderful day. But now, verse number 16, I have 2 minutes, don't try to cut me short here. Just kidding. Verse number 16. Now we need to pay attention closely because he's going to move to another thought here, and it's important that we get this thought as Christians. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, I told you we were going to come back before I got done tonight and talk about roots and branches and grafting and all of that. So now Paul uses another agricultural example here, if you will, because the Israelites knew very well how to graft trees, didn't they? They sure did. Most of us think that milk comes out of a little cardboard box that you get at the store. Yes, but just because city folks have never seen a cow doesn't mean they don't exist. Well, we don't know too much about grafting trees either, but that's not the point. Here is the point. What feeds the entire tree? The roots. If you kill the roots, what happens to the tree? Dies. If you cut some branches off the tree, what might happen? You could graft other ones in, couldn't you? Then the tree would do pretty well. Now we have to determine what the root is. Let's just go back and read the first verse, just for the fun of it. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the, what's the next word? Seed of Abraham. Did Abraham have more than one child? Then why does he say seed singular here? Shouldn't it say seeds? Oh, yes! He's talking about Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I'm of Christ, the seed, singular. Not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, as the book of Hebrews explains it to us. Now, you know, there's something really interesting said in the very closing words of the Bible. Jesus Christ says something about his relationship with man. Remember, he's perfect God and perfect man. He says, I am the and the of David. I am the root and the offspring of David. How could he say that? You know, old blind Bartimaeus sitting by the side of the road called him, thou son of David. Blind Bartimaeus could see pretty good. Blind Bartimaeus could see what all the disciples following him could not see at that point. Thou son of David? Why would he call Christ the son of David? That's right. Abraham is the root here that God made the promise to. Who did David come out of? Abraham. Now the scripture says in another place that Abraham is the father of the Jews. Or did I get that wrong? He's the father of the faithful. He is the father of the faithful. Go back to chapter 9 just for a moment. And look at verse number 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not all of Israel are of Israel. What does that mean? Exactly. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now, God did promise him an actual fleshly lineage, but that's secondary to the promise that he would be the father of the faithful. And who did Jesus tell the scribes and the Pharisees the true children of Abraham were in John chapter 8? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do what? You'd love me, but you're not Abraham's children. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, you'll do. Did they do it? They sure did. Abraham is the father of the faithful. So if you have a faithful Gentile whose faith is in Christ, would he actually be counted as one of Abraham's children? We teach it in the primary department. We teach little kids to sing, Father Abraham had many sons. And we never stop to think about what that really means. You see, salvation since the Garden of Eden has always been by faith. It's never been by any act of man. Abel was not justified before God because he brought the blood of a sacrifice. And Cain was not rejected because he brought vegetables. Cain was rejected because he didn't believe God and he disobeyed him and did what he wanted to do. And Abel was blessed because he did believe God. And because he believed God, he brought as a sacrifice what God told him to bring. And God has said that there's only one way for any human being, no matter who he is, to be saved. And that's by what? God has only asked man one thing, simply to believe him. That's it. Simply to believe him. The Jews didn't. And I'm convinced that probably 99% of this apostate church today is in the same fix Israel was in these days. But we don't need to join them, do we? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you give us your word. Because Lord, if we didn't have your word, we'd never figure things out. The devil is so clever. He knows how to hide all of his plans and purposes and make them seem like they're always the right thing to do. But Lord, you tell us not to lean to our own understanding. Dear Lord, thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.